and ask for your wisdom and your grace. Your Holy Spirit, Father, is at work in your church, both here and all over our valley where your church is meeting to worship you today and all over the world. And we know, Father, that your Holy Spirit works to help us grasp and understand, help us apply, and help us to live. And help us to see your word, Father, and make it part of who we are. Bless us to that, Father. We trust your spirit today. We trust your word. And help us as we learn from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you successfully changed your clock last night? Oh, you're here. I always look forward to, you know, fall when you set the clocks back and you get this extra hour of sleep. In fact, Tim and I were watching a movie last night, and I didn't have to worry about, you know, going to get, you know, when to go to bed, because I knew I was going to get this extra hour. And so between Kathy and I, we changed all the clocks and you know, that need to be changed. But in our bedroom, we have a clock. We have our headboard has cabinets that go up across and has a shelf that goes across above the board. And we have this beautiful little mantle clock. I think we got up in Big Bear, didn't we, or Arrowhead or somewhere? Paulette gave you that one. And it chimes. It has a beautiful chime. And we always have it set so it's really soft. You know, so you wake up in the morning and you're laying there, you know, you can relax, and you'll hear this up above your head, this little, you know, dong, 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 you know, really soft and everything. Well, when you change the time, you take the little back piece off, and there's two little dials, and it's all dark brown. And there's not a lot of light in that room but by the bed. And one dial changes the hands of the clock, and the other dial changes the volume. Kathy and I are going through the night, you know, you get back to sleep, and all of a sudden, dong, 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 dong. You know, at 4 o'clock this morning, you know, it has this little chime music, and it does, you know, 15 minutes after the hour, da, 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 and then half an hour, da, 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 and it repeats it. And, you know, 45 minutes, it repeats it 3 times. You get to the top of the hour, it repeats it 4 times. At, you know, 4 o'clock this morning, I get up and I'm fiddling with it, and I finally took it downstairs trying to resist the urge to give in to my evil nature and throw it out the window, thinking, hey, we're supposed to have this extra hour of sleep, and didn't sleep much at all because we couldn't figure out what was wrong, you know, until we looked at it. So if you're here this morning and you're a little, you know, sort of a Johnny Depp, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean kind of a situation, I get that. It's okay. I'm sorry, Mackenzie. Did I say something to upset you? But anyway, we're gonna look at this passage of scripture. In and you all thought she was a sweet little thing, didn't you? But that's okay. She's love hearing the babies in here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this is what Peter says. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. We all want to make a difference in the world. We all want to have an impact. We want to think that our lives mean something, that we help people, that we're here for a reason, you know, on this planet. You know, I mean, after all, nobody lives forever, and life is short, and sort of we're sort of here today and gone tomorrow. You know, and as we get older, we sort of realize that. I was sitting with Charlie Colvin. We were at their house last night out in Pear Blossom or wherever it is out in the nowhere that they live. and you know, we're sitting there and we're of an age, we're the same age, we turned 65 about the same time, and we're talking, you know, it says, you know, time just goes by, you know, you wake up and it's gone, and we're getting closer and closer, you know, we're comparing our old man cards that Medicare sent us and all of that, and it just goes by fast, and we want to know that our lives count for something. We want to be sure that our time, that we lived this life on earth and we didn't waste it on things that didn't matter. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's a frightening thought. Because, you know, the implication of that is you can be rich and famous and popular by the world standards and be at the top of your career ladder and come to the end of your life and God say, man, you didn't amount to anything, did you? You know? And when your soul is lost, the whole person is lost. You can't make a deal with God afterward to get your soul back. There's no crossing the line between heaven and hell. And when you forfeit your soul, you'll never get it back. So there's an idea here that in how we live in this life, there's a lot at stake. And we need to heed what God has to say. And what God has to say is right here. And so we need to understand that. And he uses some strange terminology. He says, as aliens and strangers in this world. Wow. Aliens and strangers. That's, you know, we like to think that we're not the aliens. Although some of us are a little strange. But he's looking at it differently. He says, as we look at ourselves, you got that, huh? Why are you looking at me? But anyway, we get this idea that he wants us to see ourselves as aliens and strangers. In other words, when I read those words, it just is really, really important because he doesn't want us to be comfortable here. He doesn't want us to think, this is it, we've arrived, this is home. This is just temporary. Over and over again over the years, I've said that if our life is a novel and is a book that's read from cover to cover, this life that we spend on earth is the introductory page. Chapter 1 begins when we get to heaven. This is just the prologue. This just sets the stage for the rest of it. And Peter gets that. He says we need to understand that we're just aliens and strangers here. And he also understands that Christians have usually done their best work when times were the toughest. We always do better under pressure. Because when we're in charge, we begin to take things for granted and let things slide. Now, that wasn't a problem in the first century. That wasn't a problem with the people he was writing to in this book because they were being actively persecuted by the Roman government. And so they were facing those tough times, and they faced repeated waves of persecution from the Romans. And they were struggling in so many different places, and Peter's writing to them, so he says, don't be surprised when things are tough. You're aliens and strangers here. And there's a lot of implications from that. And we need to draw some conclusions from that about how we live. And in this passage, he gives us four keys, four steps that we need to understand or need to take in order to understand what it means to be an alien and stranger in a strange place. To not feel at home here. To not think this is it. And he says, if you're going to live as aliens and strangers in this world, the first thing he says is, abstain from sinful desires. Okay, Peter, I thought you were going to talk about the world and how evil the world is. Peter's not going to go there. Peter knows, and the church knows, this is a lost world. This is a world that's been handed over to the enemy, to Satan, and until Jesus comes back, and that God's will takes place in this world when God's people do it, when they live out for Christ. He said, but other than that, this is a lost world. Did you read the newspapers today? It's pretty obvious, you know, how lost our world is. And so he's saying that we need to understand that. But he doesn't go out there to the lost world and say, hey, you need to be aliens and strangers because the world is so bad. He says, you're aliens and strangers. And the key to this living as an alien stranger is we need to abstain from those sinful desires. We live in the reality of Romans 7, you know, where that whole passage where Paul says, I know what I should do and I don't do that. I know the good I should do. I don't do that. I know the bad I shouldn't do. And that's what I do. We all live in that tension. We live in that experience. And he says that those sinful desires wage war against the soul. In other words, if you're a Christian, you live in a war zone. Since the years that Tim got back from Iraq, I've learned a lot about what happened over there. from a firsthand perspective. And one of the things he told me was, even on base, you know, if you went off base on a convoy or did something, you know, you've seen those pictures of those guys wearing about 140 pounds of gear. Wasn't that right, Tim? About 110, 130 pounds of gear? By the time you had all the plates and the armor and all the pack and everything? Yeah. 12-pound helmet, you know. But if you were on base, you didn't have to wear all that. But you wore your body armor and your helmet. You always had to be prepared. You know, I remember being Skyping with him on his birthday when he was on base. He had the day off, and the mortars were landing where he lived. You have to be prepared. We live in a war zone. See, we need to understand that. We need the only way to be safe when you live in a war zone is to be prepared. He says, if you want to be prepared to live in this war zone, the war zone is in the heart. And you need to be prepared to fight that battle there. That's where the battle starts. You know? And you need to understand the rules of engagement. From what I understand, some of the times over there, you know, the rule of engagement was you can't shoot unless they shoot at you. But the insurgents would come right up to the fence and, you know, armed to the teeth, and there got to be a point where, no, if they come close, you shoot. They had to change the rules of engagement because you got to defend yourself. I get that. That's life in a war zone. You can't take any chances. And when it comes to the battle of the heart inside, you can't take any chances. You have to be prepared. And that's, the battle isn't on the outside. The battle's on the inside. Because every one of us knows those desires, those sinful desires, that even though Christ comes into our life and we're born again in Him and He gives us a new heart, as long as we're in this world, the desires of the flesh are going to keep attacking and keep that pressure on. And it all starts here in the mind. The danger is, we think we're supposed to fit in. We think somehow that we're supposed to mold ourselves to the world's standards and to how the world works. As citizens in heaven, we're always going to be square pegs in round holes. And we can't give in to the desire, you know, to pound to fit and paint to match. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to understand that. But we don't, because we think this is it. We think this is home. We forget that there's something going on, that there's a life after this. But we're never going to be satisfied here. We're never going to be fully satisfied here. You can have everything you want, and you're never going to be satisfied. Even as a believer, you can have the richest, fullest life in Christ, and you're not going to be satisfied, because there's going to be a satisfaction that comes when we get to heaven. That's what we're designed for. There's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us. And as a pastor, I can tell you, I don't know of any pastor that doesn't go through periods of depression or periods of times when they begin to question themselves. And a lot of times, you know, sometimes in smaller churches it happens, and you think, well, the small church guys, you know, you really get that because you have all these big churches. But you talk to the big church guys, One big church minister said this. Oh, no, it's the same for us. Big dogs just have more fleas. I had to laugh. I can remember a few years ago, I was at a meeting down at Shepherd of the Hills Church, and I've known Dudley down there for years and years and years. And when he was first starting in Hillcrest, and we're the same group of churches, and but they have a big mega church, and they're building, you know, they're just finishing a new sanctuary down there. It's just absolutely awesome. And they had just built this sort of building that was sort of a multi-purpose building. And we were sitting there talking, and I said, how are things going? And he described it this way. He says, it's like being in a car, and you're driving this car, and it's going at a high rate of speed, and you're going around this corner. He says, and you're not sure if the car's going to tip over or not. Wow. See, we all have this, you know. We all have that idea nothing is going to fulfill us. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not going to be totally fulfilled until we get to heaven. But in order to fight any kind of battle here, we have to remember the satisfaction is not going to be here. satisfaction is going to be ultimately in heaven. We can have rich blessings here. We can have a lot of joy here. We're supposed to live in joy and all of those things, but it is a war zone. And the war is in our mind. The war is not out there. We're not at war with the lost world. We need to remember that. The lost world is at war with each other. Have you been following politics at all? The Christian is not at war with the lost world. The Christian is at war with those sinful desires that would drag us down and take us down and make us like everybody else. When I first came out here, there used to be, you don't see them anymore, there used to be these guys that had this, a bunch of guys that had pickup trucks, and they had this sort of decal on the back of the pickup truck, and it was just this figurine of this guy, and he had sort of like the dog spike collar around his neck and around his wrist, you know. It's like, I'm going to be different because I'm going to be bad. Man, if you're bad, you're not different. You're just like everybody else. If you want to be different and stand out, try being righteous. Because that's what goes against the culture. See? The battle is in the soul. That's in the heart. And that's where the real battle lines are fought. And if we're going to make a difference in the world, if we're going to have an impact, we have to wage war in ourselves. We're not waging war with the world. We're waging war with ourselves against those fleshly desires. So let me ask some pointed questions. What does that mean? Do you ever feel like hating someone because they're different from you? They believe something different? They look different? Do you ever think about maybe having an affair, fooling around a little bit on the side? Do you ever tempted to cheat at work? Do you ever resent those who are getting ahead by cutting corners? Do you ever hold grudges against somebody who mistreated you? Do you ever spend time dreaming about some exotic sexual encounter? Do you ever think, man, if I weren't a Christian, man, I could just, you know. That's where the war is being fought. He says you need to abstain from those sinful desires. They're the things that war against your soul. If we're going to stand out in the world, if we're going to stand out and make a difference in the world, then we have to win that battle of the heart and of the mind. Jesus said that it is out of the heart that all the evil of man flows. It's not what you put into the mouth. It's what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And that's where the battle is being fought. And this is a warning not to the world, but to you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ. We like to think that when we become a Christian, that doesn't end the battle. In fact, the battle doesn't start until you become a Christian. This battle doesn't even start there. It doesn't even start there. And it goes on to the last day, until the day we die, that battle will fight. George Mueller was a godly man who in his last years of his life, and he had served the Lord and been a great pastor and done all kinds of great things in the last years of his life, he prayed, Lord, don't let me become an evil old man. Ooh. Lord, in this situation, don't let me become bitter. Lord, don't deliver me from arrogance. Don't let me become cranky. Teach me how to love others. Free me from a critical spirit. I want a merciful heart. I want to win others to you. See, the battle is in the heart. If we want to make an impact, it starts in the heart. And we need to abstain from those sinful desires. So here are some practical suggestions for this. Be honest about your struggles. Cry out to God for His mercy. Ask somebody to hold you accountable if you're struggling with some particular thing. Don't give up just because you struggle. Okay? Don't give up just because you struggle. That's what happens. We think the enemy has sold us a bill of goods and a lie that when you become a Christian, it's all going to be wonderful, and it's going to be, you're going to be happy and wealthy and wise, and it's going to be bored and blessings in your lap, and you're not going to experience anything negative. That ain't at all what this Bible says. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Now I've overcome the world, he says, but in this world you're going to have trouble. We need to understand that it's a battleground, and we need to be ready to fight that battle and deal with it that way and understand that. So he says, if you're going to make a difference, number one, you've got to abstain from from evil desires. Now, another thing he says there, and I put it this way, you need to live an excellent life. I like that word. One translation says an exemplary life. Another says conduct yourselves honorably. You need to live an honorable life. The New American Standard says keep your behavior excellent. The word that he's used there, it means winsome, lovely, attractive, or praiseworthy. Basically, you live so that even the unbelievers will be impressed by your behavior. Christians ought to be the most honest people on the earth. They ought to be the kindest people on the earth. They ought to be the most gracious people on the earth. They ought to be the most trustworthy people on the earth. And too many times I've run into people in business, man, well, I'll never do business with Christians again because some guy gave them a card that had a fish on it and turned out to be a crook or something that's not supposed to be. It's a shame when Christians don't act like Christians. Our goal is clear. We are to live in such a way to make Jesus as beautiful as we can by the way we live. And Peter adds a caveat to that. He says the reason, you know, he gives us a reason for living an excellent life. He says, so that they can see your good deeds. And the word see there is a very particular word. It doesn't mean look at a glance, oh, I see what he did. It means to look at someone and to study them for a long time. Because believe it or not, unbelievers are watching you all the time. You know? And you're being studied, you're being looked at. Particularly in a world that is slowly, even in Western society, slowly turning against God, you're being looked at. And people are judging you. And we need to see that. Because they're looking to see how you handle problems at work. They're looking to see whether you laugh at or not at dirty jokes, how you dress, how you spend your money, how you raise your children, how you respond when tragedy strikes, how you deal with difficult people. Now, in other countries, in more rural countries and small towns, you know, I've done so many country songs about small towns where everybody knows everybody's business. If you listen to country music, it's a theme. You know, every year there's some song about being in a small town, everybody knows everybody's business. You know, well, when you live in a big city, you don't. It's not that overt. It's more covert. You need to understand that as a Christian, you're on display. You're on display for God. So you've got to abstain from those evil desires, and you've got to live an excellent life. You ever made a reference to that old movie, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure? You know, your life needs to be an excellent adventure for God. And we need to see it that way. Because every day, you're either drawing people towards Jesus or you're pushing them further away from Jesus by how you deal with evil desires, by how you live. And so we need to understand what side of that equation we're supposed to be on. And then Peter says something totally surprising. He says, then don't be surprised when you're unfairly attacked. Don't be surprised when you're unfairly attacked. Now, we really can't overlook that, because Peter is going to go on in the next passage we're going to study next week and tell them to, you know, basically be, you know, to submit to every human institution, to be the best citizens any country, the Roman ever had. He's going to instruct them to be the best citizens the empire ever had. He would be instructing us to be the best Americans ever. But you know when he said that to those people? They were enduring cycles of persecution and slander from outsiders. They were accused of cannibalism from a misinterpretation of the Lord's Supper, what it means to take this is my body broken for you. They were being accused of cannibalism. They were accused of immorality because they were calling each other brother and sister. They were accused of atheism because they weren't worshiping all the idols. They were being accused of being bad for business, particularly if you were a silversmith making idols to sell, and the community got changed for Christ, it caused a riot in Ephesus. They were accused of breaking up families. They were accused of disloyalty and being traitors because they were disloyal. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord because they knew that only Jesus was Lord.
And when Peter was writing this, that was all a very active thing that was taking place. He was describing a situation that was happening every day in their lives. And in a lot of places in the world, that's happening today. You know, that is happening today. And unfortunately, because being a Christian, I mean, Christians are in such, you know, being looked down so much by, you know, mainline media, that when things happen to Christians around the world, it's hardly even being recognized. When the insurgents took back Mosul, which was a Christian community, they took 2,500 women and children, dug a trench with a tractor, threw them in it, and covered them alive, buried them alive. You didn't hear that on CNN, did you? This kind of thing is happening all over the world. It's beginning to happen in Western society. And it's been happening for years. I found this old copy. Something that happened in 2004. And one of the news channels ran a story that started this way. Students free to thank everybody and anybody except God. And here's the first few paragraphs of the article. Maryland public school students are free to thank everyone they want while learning about the 17th century celebration of Thanksgiving, as long as it's not God. And that's how it should be, the administrators say. Young students across the state read stories about pilgrims and Native Americans. They simulate the Mayflower voyages. They hold mock feasts and learn about the famous meal that temporarily allied two different groups. But teachers don't mention that when they describe the feast is that the pilgrims not only thank the Native Americans for their peaceful three-day indulgence, but they repeatedly thanked God. We teach Thanksgiving from a purely historical perspective, not a religious perspective. And that was from Charles Regal, who was part of one of the public school administrators. He said, school administrators statewide agree while saying religion never coincides much with how they teach students about Thanksgiving. Now, let me be clear. We need to understand something. Teaching about Thanksgiving without any reference to God is not teaching history. It is teaching propaganda. You know, we need to understand that. You wonder what has happened in our country when you take God out of the country. That's not the only thing. That same year, here in California, in Cupertino, a fifth grade teacher has been ordered not to use the Declaration of Independence in its classroom. Because the Declaration of Independence mentions God. And you think it's gotten better since then? I don't think so. See? I don't think so. We have a tendency to react to those kind of things in two ways. One is to get very, very angry. Or the other is to retreat into isolation. But it doesn't help the society to lose our temper, and it doesn't help society to withdraw. Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens. You live an excellent life. You abstain from evil desires, and you live a life that displays the love and mercy and character of Jesus Christ. That's your job. The world is evil. It's going to react as it reacts. Let it react however it's going to react. That is not your issue. How the world reacts is not your issue. Your issue is to live a life for Christ. That's the idea. And he ends it in verse 12 when he says that we are to do this so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Question mark. The day of visitation? What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the day of visitation referred to any time God visits the earth, either in judgment or in blessing. In Peter's theology, in the theology of the New Testament, the day of visitation is the day when Jesus comes back to earth. And when Jesus comes back to earth, that's going to be a good news and bad news day. His coming will be good news for believers and pretty much bad news for everybody else. When Jesus came the first time, he rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey, which was a symbol of peace. When he comes back, the picture portrayed is he comes on a white horse and his robes are covered in blood. not his blood. It's a different picture. And so Peter's advice is, you live for Christ in such a way that when Jesus comes back, even those unbelievers who are attacking you now will not be able to say anything bad about you. Do you live for Christ now in such a way that that's what happens? I mean, you live for Christ and people see Christ in us, a couple of things are going to happen. One is there'll be some who will see Christ in us and come to the Lord. That's good. That's evangelism. That's what we want to see. There are going to be others who will watch us and see Christ in us and not come to the Lord and reject him. And when Jesus comes back, they have no excuse. And that's what Peter's saying. They'll be forced to glorify God anyway. Peter says, if Paul says in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. When he comes back, everybody's going to confess he's Jesus, that he's Lord. Some are going to do it full of joy because they get to go home. And for those not in Christ, it's a little different. We want to be different. We want to be like Christ. What does that mean? It means that those without Christ see peace in us. It means that those without Christ see joy in us. That those without Christ see truth in us. That those without Christ see forgiveness in us. That those without Christ see strength in us. That those without Christ see purity in us. That those without Christ see compassion in us. That those without Christ see hope in us. Because you display those characters, and sooner or later somebody's going to say, why are you so different? Or they're going to react in other ways. There's a couple, Kathy's told the story in Sunday school a couple of times, and just in the last few weeks, where people in her business, in her company, who are, you know, one is her supervisor or her boss, and another one is just another guy in the company, who are very avid, devout Jews, who came up to her, and one very directly and one very subtly, basically are asking her to pray for them or for someone in their family. See, the world's going to react to what they see in us. What they see in us has to be about Jesus. Ruth Graham said that a saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. What a great definition. I think Peter would agree with that. That a saint, and we're all, you know, is someone who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. When people look at your life and look at my life, is it easy to believe in Jesus or is it harder to believe in Jesus? That's a tough question, you know, because we realize we have an influence. None of us come to the Lord by ourselves, did we? I mean, we go around and tell our stories of how we came to Jesus. It's always going to involve somebody else. It's always going to involve somebody else who invited us to church for the first time or sat down and had a serious talk with or whatever. Sooner or later, when it comes to all of us come to the Lord, none of us just woke up one day without any knowledge, without anybody talking to us, without having a Bible or anything and say, I'm going to become a Christian today. Doesn't happen. Somebody gave us the Bible. Somebody told us about Jesus. Somebody invited us to church. Somebody had a witness. That's our job now, to be that witness and to do that. None of us have come to Christ on our own. We have somebody who influenced us. And that's our job now, to be that influence. And we need to be thankful for that. You need to thank God for the people who influenced you to become a Christian. That's important. And, you know, sometimes they're not even aware of it. I've told my testimony a few times, but, you know, I always thought it was interesting that I was in last year of junior high, and guess what? There was this girl.
And, you know, as a junior high kid, I liked this girl. But, you know, junior high, you can't really go out, you know, couldn't go out on a date. Couldn't do anything like that. You know, I had no way of doing that. And then one day she said, you know, Easter is in 2 weeks. And our little church is having a sunrise service. It's Valley Christian Church down in Van Nuys, on Van Nuys Boulevard. In what they thought was Pacoima then it became Arleta later. They changed the boundaries. Says, we're having a sunrise service. And she said, I'm going to sing. Would you like to come to church and hear me sing? You know, well, I like this girl. Whatever you say. So I got up early that Easter morning. And my family thought I was nuts. And, you know, they picked me up, took me to church. And I went to a sunrise service. And she sang in the sunrise, beautiful voice. And then went to church. 3 months later, she wasn't in the church. She and her family weren't in the church anymore. But my life was changed forever. Okay? Everybody comes to the Lord because of somebody. Once we become Christians, it's our job to be that somebody to people. And all it means is being available, doesn't it? Willing. In Sunday school this morning, George was telling us, they were telling us about being a Gideon, and they were on a blitz down in L.A. They were in Bell Gardens, and how, you know, how they walked into this convalescent home, and they wanted to see the activities director to see if they gave out Bibles to everybody, you know, and they took him to this guy, he said his name was John, and he couldn't believe that they were there. And he said just that morning, they were praying for something because they were running out of Bibles to give the people in the convalescent home, and they were praying for Bibles. And George and Sherry and some of them walk in with a crate full of Bibles for them. You know, how about that? Or giving out Bibles, and he said at the high school in Bell Gardens. He says he's standing at the end of this street, and the school bus drops off all these kids because it's in the morning when they're coming to school. And the school bus drops down, driving down this street, in the middle of the street, and sees him, and the bus driver stops the bus in the middle of the street, opens the door, and says, are you giving out Bibles?
Yeah.
Can I have one? Well, yeah, but I'm not allowed to get on the school bus because that's considered school property. And the school, in the middle of people dropping off all these kids, and she puts it in park, puts on her blinkers, and gets out of the bus to get a Bible. See, we need to live in such a way people want to respond. But you see, what's going to happen is you live for Christ in such a way that you live an excellent life in Christ, that you abstain from these sinful desires, and you live as aliens and strangers. You remember this isn't your home, you're just a passing through, and you live holy lives that are visible and lives of moral excellence. You don't be surprised at hostility. People are going to react, and they're going to react positively and come to the Lord, or they may react negatively, resulting in persecution and hostility. It's going to be one way or the other, because Jesus is either the stone that is the cornerstone of the church that saves you, or he is the stumbling stone that you trip over, one or the other. And no matter what happens, it's our job to do good anyway. No matter how the world reacts, our job doesn't change. Be a witness. Do good deeds. Leave the results in God's hands and be ready to meet him when he returns. Because he's coming for us. Either individually or all together. One way or the other. If you'd like to make a difference in the world, Peter's advice can be boiled down to just one sentence. Okay, Pastor, why didn't you just start with that? You know, I love when you say, you know, I can boil this whole sermon down to one sentence. Let me say, why didn't you start with that? We didn't have to go through all this. What's the fun in that? Right? The sentence is this. Live for Jesus from the inside out. Live for Jesus from the inside out. You'll be blessed, and unbelievers will be impressed, and will react. One way or the other. Simple. It's that simple. Simple does not mean easy. It never means easy. But it is simple. Some may scoff and mark.
but they'll notice how you live. Others may come to Christ because your life is God's most powerful evangelistic tool. Your life. It's more powerful than any tract. It's more powerful than any bumper sticker. Your life is God's most powerful evangelistic tool. And we're to live for Jesus. The world is watching. I mean, it comes down to this. Live for Jesus. The world is watching, and Jesus is coming. That's it. It's that simple. So Peter says, remember that you're aliens and strangers. Wow. That's a good way to look at it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Those words didn't mean much when I was young. And now that I'm old, it changes everything, doesn't it? You know, when you know there's less more behind you than there's before you in this world, man, it makes a difference. You know, and those of you who know me, all the years I've been here, I had let myself go. I can remember we painted this church, and we was outside painting the church probably 25 years ago. I remember seeing those pictures. I weighed 400 pounds. I'll tell you what, I'm old now. And if you want to make it count, you got to make it count. You got to take care of your life in the Lord. You got to take care of your body in the Lord. You got to take care of your spirit in the Lord. You got to take care of your mind in the Lord. You got to feed on the Word of God. And you got to work to be the best tool and instrument God can use. Because having the right tool, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because I don't know any guy that hasn't done what I've done, you know. Ended up trying to put a nail in a wall to hang a picture, and I'm using a pair of pliers. You know, didn't want to go out and look for the hammer. Right job makes it easy, doesn't it? If you have the wrong job, we were talking about this morning. You had a little job the other day, you thought it would take 10 minutes, and how many hours was it? You know, the way it is in my house. You look at a job, it looks like it's going to be easy. It's going to take a few minutes. And, you know, 20 years later, you're still trying to fix the problem. You know, you got to be the right tool to be used for God for the right job. And the right job is displaying Jesus to the world. And the world's going to react. Some of it's going to be positive. Some of it's going to be negative. That's not you, your responsibility. How the world reacts is how the world reacts. Your job, my job, is to live an excellent life in Jesus. Because we live for Jesus now because the world is watching and Jesus is coming. The world is watching. Jesus is coming. Father, thank you. In these two verses, Peter just really nails it. Just really nails it. We need to fight this battle of the heart so that we can live an excellent life and a life that displays Jesus. Father, and that's a battle to fight those sinful desires that are in us, and we have to fight that battle. We're in a war zone the moment we wake up in the morning. But the war zone is in the heart. But you've given us a new heart, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us your word, and you've given us the church, so we can win the battle if we fight it right, and if we're prepared, and if we live this excellent life, so we can have an influence and have an impact on those around us. And they may not like us. They may not react positively. That's how they react is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be like Jesus. Help us to see that today. We pray in Jesus' name.